Wednesday nights so far on Ephesians, and in essence what we've talked about is we've tried to get an overview and an idea and a picture of what we're trying to study. The book of Ephesians will, as will the rest of the Bible, but I think that focused and deliberate study of the book of Ephesians can literally transform the life of a Christian. Because every major doctrine is part of the book of Ephesians. Everything that you need to know about your spirituality is included in what God says to us in the book of Ephesians. For instance, we talked about this. It can be broken down into three parts: the Christian's wealth, our value, our position, our inheritance in Christ. The Christian's walk. You know, what happens in us when God saves us is a wonderful and truly an unexplainable work. The Apostle Paul said, "Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift." And I believe that that just means it was impossible to fully explain what God does to someone when he saves their soul. And when we understand a little bit more about that, I really believe we'll understand it all when we get to heaven, but when we understand more about our salvation and our value, our wealth, our riches in Christ Jesus, our abundant blessings in heavenly places, when we understand our wealth, then we start to see the importance of our walk and how God will use us, and he wants to not only do a great work in us, he wants to be manifested through our lives. And that kind of hits really home in the book of Ephesians midway through, and then you get to chapter 6. Chapter 6, at the end of the chapter, what are we studying? The warfare of the believer. How many of you believe in spiritual warfare tonight? I believe that every one of us is in a spiritual battle, and especially those of us tonight who want to see God do something. Let's use our missionaries as an example. They are in a spiritual battle. Their battle is not to make dollars for deputation. Their battle is not to get visas. Their battle is a spiritual battle, because when you go forward in an attempt to recover ground that Satan has possession of, he doesn't like it very much. And when a Christian begins to grow in Christ, it's amazing how when someone gets saved immediately after salvation, I always notice this at least. It seems that there's always a great battle in the life of that new Christian. Anyone who's dealt with new Christians, baby Christians, will know that as soon as they get saved, boy, everything's great. But I'll tell you what happens right after that. Just like Pharaoh pursued hard after the people of Israel when they left Egypt, the devil pursues hard after you, not so he can steal your salvation. He can't do that, but so he can cripple you spiritually. And it's amazing. It blows my mind when someone finally surrenders and just says, "Yes, Lord," it's amazing how God gives such liberty in that, and spiritual victories are won. And so the spiritual wealth of the believer, the spiritual walk of the believer, our calling, our conduct, and then the warfare, our conflict, the key words of the book, in Christ. That's a positional phrase. Where are you? Who are you? In Christ. We're going to learn a little bit about that tonight, but I want to say that in the book of Ephesians, we're going to learn about our position, that's where we are in Christ, our possession, spiritual blessings, what we have in Christ, and then our privilege is that we are alive in Christ. What are we? We are alive. We are not crippled. We are not defeated. We are on the winning side, like we sang about tonight. And so if you would, look at verse number 3 with me tonight. And this begins the sentence. The sentence goes from verse 3 all the way down to verse 14. So we're going to read all of that, but we won't make it through all of it tonight. We'll go back to the beginning here in verse 3 and work our way down. Verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Let's go back to verse 3, and I wanted you to notice in this passage just a couple of thoughts before we dive in this evening. That in this passage of Scripture, every member of the Godhead is actively working in the believer. God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It's an amazing thing. All of those are three different and yet one. They are one and yet three. God the Father is not God the Son, is not God the Spirit, but God the Son is God. God the Father is God. God the Spirit is God. You want to be confused? Study the Trinity. You want to realize that there are some things that are above our comprehending. And thank God that we have in Scripture that his thoughts are not our thoughts and his ways are not our ways, because there is in every doctrine and every belief of the Christian faith, there is an element where we finally have to say, I know we can never exhaust the truth of Scripture, but we've pursued this and we've exhausted our ability to study this, and at a certain point we have to believe by faith that God is telling us the truth. Okay? Listen, I believe tonight I have an every word Bible. I believe tonight I have a perfect, inerrant, infallible, inspired word of God. I believe God did all of those things. He preserved his word. I have it tonight. And at a certain point, that belief is by faith. There's all kinds of teachings that can be taught on that. But at some level, we have to finally say, I believe that God is going to keep his word. And thereby, we believe what he tells us. So God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all working. And I want you to think of it this way, because there are some financial terms that are included in this text. And we won't get to many of them tonight. But what I would like us to consider tonight is that each of them are making spiritual deposits into the believer. And they're leaving us loaded with benefits and blessings. If you will understand to the best of your knowledge and ability and with the help of God what he wants you to know from verses 3 to 14 of Ephesians. God wants us to know that we are wealthy. And the truth of the matter is, we don't understand how rich we are. We don't understand how blessed we are. Verse 3, it begins, it says, blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. God's blessings are heavenly blessings. God's riches are not earthly riches. And he owns the cattle on a thousand hills and the wealth in every mine, but his true blessings and wealth and benefits are not monetary. They're not financial. They are spiritual blessings that can literally fuel the life of a believer into victorious Christian living. I mean, it is powerful to consider that all of these blessings come from God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that the Father in heaven has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So tonight I want us to start, and we're going to talk about how rich are we? How blessed are we? How wealthy are you tonight? In Christ. That's the foundation. In Christ. That's the motivation. In Christ, we understand what we've been given. We understand who we are. We understand our true identity. Tonight, I'm a father, but you know my true identity is not father. I am a pastor, but my true identity is not pastor. My true identity is Superman. No, it's not that either, okay? No, my true identity is I'm a child of God. We say that and we think, okay. Can I tell you, I lived most of my life a Christian. And every time I come back to this, I realize just how little I know. I realize just how much more I have to learn. And the good thing is that I don't have to feel like I'm alone in that. The Apostle Paul was there at the end of his race, not as though I had already attained, he said. But when I understand that God has given me some things, and we're going to look at it in three different ways. What part of it is from the Father? What part is from the Son? What part of this is from the Spirit? Because it's all listed in that way in this text. Then we're going to see some great things. And here's the awesome part. This is so easily misunderstood and yet so clearly explained tonight. Let's look at the first blessing, the first benefit, the first installment or deposit of heavenly blessings and heavenly wealth into our lives. The Bible says this, according as he hath, say the next word out loud, please, chosen. Oh, look at that. According, we have our blessings. We have spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And we have those things according as God hath chosen us. Now, I don't know about you, but there's no team I'd rather be on. There is no greater coach. Say, is it okay to make an athletic comparison here? It's not comprehensive, but think of it this way. When we're chosen, we feel loved and accepted, and we know that we're valued. And God says, though, we're not valued because we're chosen. We are chosen because we're valued. According as he hath chosen us in him, notice this, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. The word chosen means to pick, to choose. The verse tells us that God has chosen individuals for himself. Here's what God did with you. He chose you out of the world to save you, and the Bible says to make you holy and without blame before him in love. You say, what is that all about? Well, think of it this way. When God chose Israel out of all of the other nations, Brother Don, it wasn't because he rejected all of the other nations. It was that he chose Israel, and he chose them as a vessel through which to provide for all nations and languages and tongues and tribes the one sacrifice that could save every soul. So he chose them for a useful purpose. Now, I'll just be very blunt about how I believe about this, and I don't even like to use the term because they're not biblical terms, but there are different types of categories for what people believe about this text. One would be Calvinism. You know, I know some people who are Calvinists, and I don't agree with them on this issue, but they have just fantastic prayer lives. I know some people on the other side. And you're going to go look these up later if you really want to. I'm going to encourage you that the Bible on this, which is what we're going to do tonight. But I know that we all come in with a bit of a background. And some of us may come in with a background of how we believe on these issues. The issue of Arminianism. And then over here, the Calvinist believes, perhaps, and may believe something that, like, God predestines some to heaven and then predestines some to hell. And over here, they would say on this side, the sovereignty of God removes the free will of man from the equation. On this side, we so much say that the free will of man is involved that not only can I choose to believe on Christ, but I could also choose to lose my salvation. I don't agree with either of these guys. Okay? But I'll tell you this tonight. I'm not so much concerned about refuting Calvinism or Arminianism as much as I am just looking at what God says in his word. People ask me, well, what are you? I go, I don't know. I don't want to get into this, you know. So here's something to note about this. The Bible says the subject who is being chosen is us. Us. That's the reader. Us. Now, you need to know this tonight. The book of Ephesians was not written to the lost. It was written to believers. And so he's writing to believers. So keep that in mind. And he says to them, he says that God hath chosen us, he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Now we need to understand some things tonight. There are those who believe God has chosen some for salvation and some for condemnation. I don't believe the sentence structure of this passage or this text supports that. The choice involved is God choosing that everyone who believes on him will live intimately and eternally with him. That's his choice. God has chosen that and established that before the foundation of the world. Here's what we need to know. God gives, and we just talked a little bit about this in Romans, God gives to every sinner equal opportunity to believe on him. God does. God provides for all men multiple forms of revelation that prove to mankind there is a God, there is a creator, and Jesus is Lord. That's what the Bible says. But the mystery of these two things, divine sovereignty and human responsibility, I think it's one of those issues that, kind of like the Trinity, we will fully understand when we get to heaven. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Both are taught in the Bible. I know some people, they won't preach on this text because they don't want to go there. Well, it's in the Bible. Well, we could talk about that. Nobody's going to leave here offended if we talk about the Bible. Well, you might. I guess I shouldn't have put it that way. Well, we're going to just talk about the Bible. Both are true. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Both are essential. And what we learn in this is that what began in eternity past was fulfilled in time present and will continue for eternity. Think about that. The Bible says that what happened that was established in eternity past, before the foundation of the world, is currently actively working in us today and will go on for all of eternity. That's a God thing. That's amazing. And as far as God the Father is concerned in this, you were saved when he chose you in Christ from eternity past. As far as God the Son, he offered you salvation at the moment he died and rose again. As far as God the Spirit, you were saved when you yielded to his conviction and placed your faith and trust on Christ as your personal Savior. So what do we learn? God's plan is in action, actively working in the saving of souls. Amazingly, God did all of this choosing before the foundations of the world. I feel like David in Psalm 139 when he said, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain to it." That's a deep subject. There is a lot to unpack there. But suffice it to say tonight, in the limited time we have, that election is in the Bible, God's choosing. And that God does choose. Now, let's go on to the next controversial topic. I don't know why God put all the controversial stuff right at the beginning for me. But then it goes on to verse 5, and it says this, having predestinated us. Oh, my goodness, we have to talk about this now, because it's in the Bible. Having predestinated us unto what? The adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according. Listen to this. I love this. According to the good pleasure of his will. I don't know if I can adequately do this tonight, but I'm going to try. The word in this predestined, it means to ordain beforehand. It means to predetermine. The choosing in verse 4 has to do with the people. The predestination in verse 5 has to do with the process of where God leads us and where God takes us. And you think about this tonight, okay? The word as it's used in the Bible primarily refers, predestination, to what God does for saved people, for believers. Nowhere in the Bible are we taught that people are predestinated to hell. Nowhere. God did not predestinate, and it is not his will. It is not God's will that anyone should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Yeah. So we know God did not will some to condemnation. So we're scratching our heads thinking, how does this work? Listen, folks, good people, smart, wise theologians, godly theologians have differed on this, have literally fallen out over all of this. Here's what I think the Bible says tonight. And I believe the Bible says this. I don't just think it. It's not opinion. I believe this is what the Bible teaches us. This word here, we see a word here. It says, he hath chosen us in verse 4. In verse 5, he's predestinated us. But what does he predestinate us to? He has predestinated us to adoption. Adoption. Now, this word in the Bible has a different connotation than the way we look at it today. When I think of adoption, I think of a child whose parents either give him up or maybe he just doesn't have parents. Maybe death takes them for whatever reason. And a good, loving, kind family comes along and reaches down and gives that child a home that they would not have otherwise. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Isn't adoption wonderful? I love that. And I don't know, by the way, I don't know everybody in this room. I maybe know of a couple or a few who you were adopted. Can I tell you, you're not a lesser person because of that? Oh, no. I'm not saying life's been easy, but God was gracious to you when he allowed you to be adopted. Isn't that wonderful? That kind of adoption is what we think of today. We think of someone being accepted into a family and maybe changing their name. They're not biologically part of the family, but applies to salvation, but really it doesn't. Because here's the reality of salvation. You were not adopted into salvation. You were born again into salvation. There was a rebirth. There was a regeneration. There was a quickening. I mean, you did not get adopted into salvation. You got born into the family of God. Jesus said you have to be born again, not adopted. So what does it mean? Well, here's what we learned by studying the customs and cultures of the time of the Bible. We learned this, that adoption in Paul's day, as he was writing this, was used in a different way. The term was used differently. In those days, and while I'm explaining a little bit, go to Galatians chapter 4 with me, if you would, and hold your place there at Galatians chapter 4. In those days, the son, if you will, of a family would be the inheritor, right? He'd be the heir, and the father would pass that down, and at a certain point, usually as a teenager, which that term, by the way, in case anyone wanted to know, the term teenager is not, it's less than 100 years old from my understanding. I mean, there were children and then there were men, there were children and then there were women in the Bible. We created this 7-year like space, I mean, that really doesn't exist. God wants us to mature. And so they would take in that culture, and they would take that young man, and they would give him the adoption privileges. Oh, man, what does that mean? Here's what adoption means in that day. Adoption meant that a son had the full privileges and responsibilities as a member of the family. And adoption, spiritually speaking, is an act of God by which he gives his born ones, as those who are born again, an adult standing in the family. You know, this is amazing. Galatians chapter 4, and just a page behind. It says in verse 1, now I say that. Now understand this. Here's what the Bible says. Now I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. Time out. What does that mean? Galatians is all about the law and grace and legalism. We understand that, okay? And there's a passage in here that talks about the schoolmaster and all that. But here's what they're saying, that a child, a little child, as long as he's a child, he was no different than a servant. I'm not saying whether or not I agree with the culture of that time. I'm telling you what it was. That's just the historical reality of it. Even though he was to be the inheritor of all of this, the Bible says he could have been Lord of all, but he did not have any status beyond servanthood so long as he was a child. Verse 2, but is under tutors and governors at the time appointed of the Father. Even so, we, look at this, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the, what? Adoption of sons. Now, this is what it is. Let's bring it all together tonight. Why does he do this? Why does God give us the status of adoption as we are believers? And as soon as you become a believer, let me just say, this is who you are. You are adopted. What does that mean? So that we might immediately begin to claim our inheritance and enjoy our spiritual wealth. That's why God adopts you at the moment of salvation. So here's the great thing about this. I don't have to wait until I'm an old Christian. I immediately inherit all the benefits of one who God says, here it is, I'm going to give it to you now. You've got it all. Now, I know, I can't wait to heaven either. I can't wait. It's going to be way better than it is down here. I can't wait for that. But you don't have to wait to heaven to receive the riches of adoption. You don't have to wait until you've been saved 5, 6, 7, 8 years. Immediately, God says, you are in my family. You hold the status of an adult son. And you have all of the privileges and responsibilities granted to you thereby. The Father says, here you go. I'm giving you this freely. When Paul referred to adoption, he wasn't referring to one's becoming the member of a family, but rather of his being given full privileges and responsibilities in the family. Here's what happens. We become a member of the family by grace through faith. That's being born again, upon which we're given all the privileges and responsibilities as a member of his family. That's our position in Christ. You have a position at the place you work. It may be low, it may be high. You may be mid-level management, I don't know, but you have a position. When you get saved, you move all the way to the top. All the way to the top. Which all those resources we talked about last week, they're yours. Which is why tonight you can immediately begin to walk in victory. Which is why tonight you can immediately live the abundant Christian life. Go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, just briefly tonight. We're almost done tonight. We're not moving much further beyond this evening. And we'll close with this. Romans chapter 8, verse 15. I just looked at the clock, so we will move quickly. I lost track there. I apologize. It says this in Romans 8, 15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye've received the spirit, capital S, the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. When I pray to the Father, I am praying to someone who gave me status in the family at the moment of my conversion. He said, well, I've never understood how I can so boldly come before him. When Jesus, or let me put it this way, when God sees you, he sees his son. Now, we're not like him yet. We'll be fully like him in heaven. But see, when God looks at you positionally, he doesn't see all of the problems and issues and the struggles and the backsliding and the sin and all that. Positionally speaking, he says, I see my son. And that believer has all of the benefits and blessings that go along with being a son of God. Wow. That's amazing. Positionally, we are victorious. But the problem is we are not always practically so. You know why? We're not walking in Christ. We're not living up to our position. We don't know who we are. Positionally, we're conquerors. Anytime I see that word in Scripture, you are more than conquerors. That doesn't mean I've worked really hard and I've persevered and I've made it. That means that I have been given the imputed righteousness of God. I am a conqueror positionally in Christ at the moment of salvation. Now, I'm not always practically a conqueror, but I am positionally. Which leads us to the last one, and that's verse 6, and it just says this, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted. We notice our position in Christ this evening, our election, our adoption, and our reception. God's grace is what gives us acceptance in the beloved. You say, who's the beloved? Jesus in Christ. Undeserved favor allows us to be positionally accepted in Christ. You say, well, I don't deserve that. That's the point. You don't deserve it. This verse is written, by the way, in the past tense, verse 6. Wherein he hath made us accepted. God made us accepted, not our works, not our goodness, but his divine sovereignty. There it is. And in the beloved, it's like saying in Christ, because the believers in Christ, all of Christ's worthiness, all of his righteousness are imputed to me. And that's why I say when the Father looks at us, he doesn't see our flaws and our sins. He sees through the blood of his Son, and he sees his Son. If you're saved, God sees his Son positionally in you. I'm pretty rich. Pretty wealthy. Say, what'd you do to earn all of that? Not a thing. Not a thing. Aren't you glad that God the Father chose us? Chose us. Predestined us to the adoption of sons. It's a comparison to what it was like, and accepts us in the beloved. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Father, help us tonight.